Our gospel lesson text this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians, and I invite you to turn to that in your Bibles. That's found on page 836 in the Bibles that are in your seats. And we'll read this together. And please keep this open as well as you hear this God's word not just being read here, but also preached. Let's begin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Now skip down to chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Now down to chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now lastly, in chapter 5, there, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here ends our reading. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you love us, that you've called us to yourself, and that you have made us sons and daughters of the day, those who walk in the light, those who know the light, those who know how to walk. We thank you that you have appointed us to receive salvation. And that your coming is not something we fear, but something for which we hope, something for which we long. So teach us this morning about you, your gospel, and how we might live out your character in our lives, that we might be found blameless when you come. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Work by your Spirit in us. Amen. I think maybe one of the most vintage or representative skits of those who are Saturday Night Live purists, those who think that Belushi and those guys were the best and everything else is derivative and worse. Perhaps the best skit that incorporates all those guys, Bill Murray, John Belushi, Dan Aykroyd, Steve Martin as host, he was never part of the cast, Jane Curtin, Lorraine Newman, Gilda Radner, they're all in this skit called Theodoric, Barber of York. And if you're interested in it, you can't find it on YouTube, but you can find it on Hulu. And just type in Theodoric of York. But it's a wonderful skit, and Saturday Night Live is a show of satire, and it brings up different points to us to make us realize things about ourselves. But the skit basically gets at this idea that Theodoric, Steve Martin, Barber of York, Barber was basically a doctor back in those days, and it's set in AD 1303, that he's this doctor. He also cuts hair, but he's also a doctor, and people come to him for haircuts, but also for medical reasons. And in this skit, you see that chief among medical practices in that day, and I actually did some research, and it started earlier than that, was bloodletting. And bloodletting came from the belief that if you were sick, it was because something was bad in your blood. So you got your blood drained somewhat, as Steve Martin says, you know, take a few pints, and then, you know, you produce more blood, and that would be good blood, and that would help you to be more healthy. But the sketch highlights what doctors didn't understand in centuries before us. But it causes us to reflect about what people will say of us 400 years from now or 600 years from now. I remember watching an episode of old Star Trek years ago, and Bones makes a comment about how we dealt with cancer today. Chemotherapy and radiation, that kind of thing, which is, you know, very helpful and all that kind of thing. But he comments about how barbaric it is because he's just taken an instrument that's about this long and put it up against somebody's tumor and it just caused it to vanish. But let me quote Theodoric of York. He says to one of the mothers of somebody who's come in sick, "You know, medicine is not an exact science, but we are learning all the time. Why, just 50 years ago, they thought a disease like your daughter's was caused by demonic possession or witchcraft. But nowadays, we know that Isabel is suffering from an imbalance of bodily humors, probably caused by a toad or a small dwarf now living in her stomach." Also during the sketch, Theodoric would propose, and it was a running thing. He was also a judge at times, but he would propose innovative ideas that had the potential to change the future of everything and make everything better for everybody else. But he would ultimately answer his own thought for change with the lazy answer of, "Nah, too much effort to do." So he just continues on doing the same thing, bloodletting, that he's been doing for years. Again, permit me to quote. He's been called a charlatan, and he responds, "Wait a minute, perhaps she's right. Perhaps I've been wrong to blindly follow the medical traditions and superstitions of past centuries. Maybe we barbers should test these assumptions analytically through experimentation and a scientific method. Maybe this scientific method could be extended to other fields of learning, the natural sciences, art, architecture, navigation. Perhaps I could lead the way to a new age, an age of rebirth, a renaissance." Nah. And he goes back to bloodletting. This morning, we hear from God as he speaks to the Thessalonians and lets us listen in through Paul. We hear from God about how the knowledge and theories, formal and informal, of today regarding how to live are often ludicrous. Just like we look at 700 years ago at Theodoric of York and say how ludicrous to let blood out of somebody, and people come into his office or barbershop and they're weak and he takes blood from them. We say how ludicrous. But the point is that we look at ourselves in our own day and say, what do we do today that we will find out in the future is ludicrous? So God puts on our eyes this return of Jesus. He causes us through this passage to focus on him and his return and a particular aspect of Jesus returning. He wants us to understand this aspect so that it will affect our daily lives, how we live our daily lives, and be a blessing to us. We talk about this morning living in a world that does not follow or care about Jesus. And how in the midst of this, the second coming of Jesus affects how we live and why knowledge of the day of the Lord, Jesus' second coming, affects how we live. As God brings us to this, first of all, he gives us a command in several places through 1 Thessalonians. And then he gives us a couple of reasons why this command makes sense for us to follow in view of the return of Jesus. So if you like to fill out blanks in an outline, here you go. We're starting on that outline now, and you can fill that in. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But our first point this morning is what? What is God commanding us to do? What does he want from us as believers who've been saved by Jesus? And then points two and three are, why does that make sense? So first, number one, what? God says that he wants you to be holy. God wants you to be holy as he is. And we see this mentioned specifically in chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, verses 4 and 7, and chapter 5, verse 23. We saw it also as Carl read from 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. And this is not an Old Testament thing. These are all New Testament passages that are telling believers in Jesus, whose sins are forgiven by Jesus, to follow God in his ways, to be holy. Now, what does that mean, to be holy? It's a little bit more simple than we usually think. When we hear the word holy, we think holier than thou, or we think something high and mighty, but it's really something more simple than that. And that's your point A there. Holy just simply means set apart or different. Holy means set apart. When we say God is holy, we mean he's set apart. He's different. He's other than us. And God tells us to be different. And that's your B. We are to be different than non-Christians, very distinctly. And so through this text in 1 Thessalonians, you have Paul giving different ways that believers are to be different than everybody around them who don't believe in Jesus. So everyone is living different ways than Christians live today. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, look there in 5:6, he says, so then, let us not be like others. Because everyone's doing it should cause us to question it. Let us not be like others. And then see, what does this mean to be different? It's not different by wearing your hair funny or your beard funny or anything like that. It's not being different by wearing funny clothes or different by speaking in a funny way on purpose. If you look funny, I guess there's nothing you can do about that, right? but here's what it means. Different, not by withdrawing from culture, not by withdrawing from life. The monastic system thought that was the way. Be a monk. Withdraw from life. Be a separatist. Don't have interaction with culture. Don't have interaction with non-believers. Pull away. Become separate and different. But rather it means by being part of it with distinctly different or set apart character. We're to be different not because we're separated from society, but because in the midst of society, our character is distinctly different. Different character. So Jesus says, John 17:15, Father, I pray that not that you take them from the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus leaves us in the midst of our culture to be salt and light in the culture. But then we pray, lead us not into temptation in the midst of it. We're in it just like Jesus was in it, eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. This is the way of Jesus. We eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. We're to do this. It's the sick who need a doctor, and we are to be like Jesus. But in the midst of being like Jesus, in the midst of the world, in the midst of non-believers, we have a distinctly different character, just like Jesus had a distinctly different character in the midst of non-believers with whom he ate and drank. And our character is things like Galatians, I've listed it for you there, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, Matthew 5, 3 through 9, which is all the Beatitudes, we're peacemakers, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We have different character in the midst of living in the world. That is, number one in your outline, our character is to be the character of God. Our character is to be the character of God, and this is very different from the character of man, typically. Number two, we have God's character when we follow his, what has been called through the centuries, his moral law. So we're not following God's law like sacrifices and going to the temple in Jerusalem. Not that kind of stuff. Jesus has fulfilled that for us. But his law where it tells us how to live. Honor your mom and dad. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Respect your husband. All these commands that we have. Forgive your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. This is law. This is command that comes from the lips of Jesus and those whom Jesus inspired by his Spirit to write the New Testament. And so the character of God is revealed in the things he commands us to do. Why is a husband to be faithful to his wife? Because it reflects that Jesus is faithful to his wife, the church. Why are wives to respect their husbands? Because Jesus respected his head, the Father, and submitted to his will. Not my will, Father, but yours be done, he prays. And so we have God's character when we follow his moral law. And this involves our actions, but it also involves our hearts, our souls. And God's moral law directs us to, hear your blanks, directs us to love God and every other person. It's really simple. We don't have to memorize 700 things, 700 commands in the law. Jesus is asked, what's the heart of the law? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two things. And so that's what we do. We go out as believers, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Pharisees didn't do this. They just did it kind of in action. But inside they were whitewashed. They were whitewashed tombs. Inside they were full of all kinds of rottenness. But we're to be loving God and loving neighbor. We're inside. We're full of goodwill, love for God, and love for neighbor. So we have God's character when we follow his moral law. That is when we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we love our neighbor as ourselves. So that's what we do. Be holy. Be different in your character. Don't be a weirdo unless being a weirdo is being godly in your character. Someone calls you a weirdo because you forgive somebody who's harmed you, so be it. Then be a weirdo. But be a weirdo because you're walking in the character of God, or you're walking in the light, as John puts it in 1 John 1. Okay, why does this make sense? Why do we do this? Why do we live lives that are holy? Why is that our aim? Why does Paul set us on this trajectory? Number two, why number one? God hates actions that violate his commands. God hates actions that violate his commands. And we see this in chapter 4, verse 6. He says there in verse 6, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. So simply, we have a reason here of this. Don't do the things for which non-believers will be punished when Jesus returns. Don't do those things. And Paul makes it clear, you know, when Jesus comes back, it's not that we suffer wrath. He comes back, where is it, chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's no doubt, if we believed in Jesus, that When Jesus comes back, we'll experience salvation. And so we look forward to that. But Paul says, in the meanwhile, don't act like everybody who's going to be punished when Jesus comes back. You know, when we violate God's commands, since God's commands flow out of his character, flow out of who he is, when we violate his commands, we're rejecting God, in a sense, aren't we? We're saying, God, you're forgiving, blah, 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 okay, that's great, but I don't respect that enough to forgive my neighbor. I don't do that. You know, I don't respect that enough to forgive my father, or my brother, or whoever it is who's wronged us. So, chapter 5, verse 3. Look there. Paul wants us to make sure, cause us to realize that those who do these things will be punished. Chapter 5, verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Or verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. Or if you look back at chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord will punish men for all such sins. So I remember when I was first out of college and the term touch base was big. Remember that phrase? Hey, I need to touch base. Let's touch base. It drove Betsy and I crazy. Hey, let's touch base. but if at that time I were a boss, it would have been a wise thing for one of my underlings to advise the new employee, don't say touch base around John. If you want to get in good with him, he hates that phrase, don't say touch base. Just say, can I talk to you about something? And he'll say, good, somebody didn't say touch base to me. But that's kind of the thing God is saying to us. God hates actions that are out of, in violation of his will, his law. And so don't act like that, Paul says. Act in accord with those who will inherit salvation when Jesus comes again. That's reason number one. Reason number two, or why number two, Roman numeral 3 in your outline, the big why. Because you know the future, eternal, and absolutely true way to live. You know the big, the eternal, the true future. Let me say that again. You know the future, eternal, and absolutely true way to live. You know it. Non-believers don't. You know the true and eternal way to live. You know the way that you were created to live when Adam was created. And you know the way that we will live when Jesus returns. And so live according to that. You know better. Now, some background to build up to this. A, in your outline. A, the day of the Lord will begin the new era. Paul talks about this. He focuses the Thessalonians' mind on this. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 4. This is at the second coming, when all bodies will be raised and final judgment will be meted out. The day of the Lord, when Jesus will come back. Okay? So keep that phrase in your mind. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Jesus comes back. Bodies raised. Judgment. New heavens and new earth. And with it, that brings us to B. With it begins the new heaven and new earth for those who have in this life believed, where there will be only righteousness. When the day of the Lord comes, that will begin a new era in which on earth there will be only righteousness. Sins being sinned against and you sinning will be no more. It'll be a thing of the past era, which is the current era in which we live. So the era is coming where there will be no sin on a purified earth. And at that time, from the day of the Lord onward, you will walk completely in God's ways, completely in his character, with perfect love for him and perfect love for all of your neighbors. So how do we relate to this today? Paul says, and it's our C point here, C. Paul says, we are sons of the what? The day. We're sons of the day. What's the context here? And the day works a couple of ways in Scripture. One is obviously light. We can see what's good and what's bad. We can see God's ways because the light's on and we're not in darkness. But Paul ties it here to the day of the Lord. And he says, we are sons of that day, children of that day. That day, the day of the Lord, when the new era comes, when there will be only righteousness on earth, we are children of that day. And children are chips off the old block, aren't they? Children bear the characteristics of their parents. And we are to bear, Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are to bear the marks of the new heavens and new earth, that Jesus will come, that when Jesus comes, at that day. We are sons of the day. And so, being sons of the day, and being those who belong to it, chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 5, we're to walk in those ways. So D, therefore, act now in this life in accordance. Act now in this life in accordance with the way things will be in that day. Be a son of that day. Be a daughter of that day. We sang about that this morning, didn't we? We are sons of the morning. We are daughters of day. This is who we are. We're different. We are children of the era that will come. We know the future. We know what we were designed for back in Adam, that we will be returned to on the day of the Lord when Jesus comes and he sets all things in place, rights all wrongs. So chapter 5, verse 5. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation, return of Christ, the hope of salvation as a helmet. So put another way, numbers 1 and 2 in your outline there, don't act like those who are spiritually in darkness and asleep. You don't want to act like someone who's asleep. You know, when I'm asleep and I talk, it's something stupid. You know, Betsy knows what I'm going to say here. When we were first married, I was asleep and I shouted out, pass the puck, Gretzky. In the middle of my sleep, that's all I said. If you're next to me, you shouldn't be if you're not my wife. If you're next to me, don't pass the puck. I'm speaking nonsense. I'm asleep. And Paul says, those who don't believe are asleep. Don't listen to them when they tell you how to live. They're stumbling around in darkness. When they say, hey, go this way, they're in a dark room and they've never been in the room before and they don't know if they're going to hit something right then. Kind of like Will Ferrell in Elf, right? When he's in the, you know that. He's in the bathroom, you know, and Zooey Deschanel is singing in the shower, and he's just off, you know, to the side, sitting on the bench or sitting up on the sinks there, and she's singing Baby's Cold Outside in the shower. She doesn't know anyone's there. It's the middle of the night or early in the morning, and he starts singing the guy's part. And she doesn't know anyone's in there. And she says, what are you doing? Get out of here. And he just turns around and he runs right into the wall. That's what, I think that's the funniest part of the movie. But that's what non-believers are like. They're in darkness. They don't know where they're going. They're running someplace with great conviction, with great excitement, but they don't know where they're going. And they're about to run in the wall. And they're saying to us, run with me. And Paul says, don't do that. They're in darkness. Don't listen to them. They're asleep. You, however, are in the light. You're children of light. You're children of the day. You're not asleep. You're self-controlled. You're alert. You know how to live. Pay attention to God's law, to his commands, and live that way as somebody who's in the light, somebody who is of that day. So don't act like those who are spiritually in darkness or asleep, verses 4 and 6 of chapter 5. And this means, and this is mentioned a number of times, it's mentioned there in 1 Peter 3:13 as well, that we, it means self-control. And Paul seems to bring out here, you know, those who get drunk at night. I don't think so much he's picking out a particular sin. I think he's just bringing out the whole complex of non-believers live in a way that's uncontrolled. It's not self-controlled. It's not alert. As my dad used to say in sports, be Johnny on the spot. Be alert. I was telling one of you recently, when I was in sixth grade, I was walking up the court, bringing the ball up from half court in a basketball game early on a Saturday morning. This will explain what happened. Early on a Saturday morning, and my friend, David Welsh, was dribbling the ball, and I wasn't looking at him. So what's he do? He passes me the ball. What happens? It hits me on the side of the head. Not alert, not self-controlled. Not in that game at that particular point. Still sleeping back at home, though physically at Willis Junior High School. So be self-controlled. Be on the alert to live like a child of the day. So we get to E and realize this. Non-believers live as they do because they lack knowledge. They're reading a book in the dark and they can't see the words, but they've got to come up with something, so they're telling you what the book says, but they've never read the book before and they can't read it now because they're in the dark. They lack knowledge of what the book says. Non-believers lack knowledge of how to live in a way that pleases God, which Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, is our whole objective as believers in Jesus. So non-believers live as they do because they lack knowledge about the best, most beneficial way to live. What's James say in James 1:25, and Carl read it for us this morning, that when we obey God's word, it's not a drag. He says it frees us up. In verse 25, we're blessed in the doing of it. You know how that is when something, you know what you should do and you actually do it. You know how you feel blessed in your mind, in your heart. There's a satisfaction of doing what's right, especially when it's hard to do what's right. You're blessed in the doing, James 1:25. And this is the way God gives us his law, because he wants us to have this blessing in our lives, to be blessed as we live in the details of our lives. And so recognize when non-believers are doing things another way, it's because they're ignorant. They don't know how they are framed. They don't understand the things to do in order to live in the greatest amount of blessing. And that's why they're living in a way that's different than the way we live. And Paul pleads to the Thessalonians, God pleads with us today, don't follow non-believers in the darkness, in their sleepiness, in their drowsiness. Don't get hit on the head with a basketball in life. So live in the way of the Lord, who is light, and he shows us in his word the best, most beneficial way to live. Here's an illustration of this, which I hope will put this firmly in your head and in your heart. Imagine this. You're the son of a dentist in 1850. Your dad is a dentist in 1850. And he has discovered, he's a chemist too, and he's kind of a tinkerer, he has discovered that fluoride on your teeth prevents cavities. And it remineralizes your tooth enamel so that you can keep your teeth all your life. And he found this out when he was in high school doing chemistry experiments, and he's done it all his life, and he's 58 years old, and he's got all his teeth, and he's got no cavities. And you look around in 1850, and everybody else is missing teeth, has cavities, has wooden teeth, or whatever they had back in 1850. But the problem is, everybody views your dad, the dentist, as kind of a weirdo, because he recommends for all his patients that they use this fluoride toothpaste that he has created. He gives it to them and says, use this. Do it twice a day, at night and in the morning, and you'll have all your teeth when you're 60 years old. Look at me. I'm 58, and I've got all my teeth, and I've got no cavities. And so you do this. You've been told this when you're 8, and you grow up, and you keep doing this, and you keep using fluoride, and you have all your teeth, and nobody else does. And you spend the night at somebody's house, and they say, what are you doing? And you say, well, I'm brushing my teeth with this fluoride toothpaste. And they say, why are you doing that? And you say, well, it prevents cavities. And they're like, yeah, sure. How do you know it prevents cavities? I don't see it. Where's the proof? You know, they had fluoride toothpaste. I researched it. 1956, Procter & Gamble got the patent and got Crest out on the marketplace. And that was the first fluoride toothpaste, 1956. But that's where we are as believers. Imagine if you're this child back in 1850 and you have knowledge essentially from the future about how you can keep all your teeth all your life with no cavities. Are you going to follow it? It's a little bit inconvenient when you wake up after you eat breakfast and when you go to bed at night, you got to brush your teeth, and that's kind of a pain. And you don't have indoor plumbing at that time. You got to, you know, it's more water you have to gather, all that kind of thing. Are you going to do it? It's a little bit inconvenient. You might get made fun of when you go to sleep at someone's house. Yeah, how's that fluoride going for you, John? It's what your friends may say in 1850. But you have knowledge of the future way. You have knowledge that everybody in 1962, 1959, the American Dental Association invented that phrase that you see on the back of every tube of toothpaste that has fluoride in it. The use of fluoride in a consistent way may lead to a tooth dentifrice may prevent the development of cavities or whatever that says there. That was invented in 1959 by the American Dental Association and started going on their tubes. What we all know today, from 1965 on, we can live by. We know the way things will be when Jesus comes back, and we can live by it now. We don't want to be people who envision, oh yeah, it'll be that way in the future, and then say, nah, like Theodoric. We don't want to keep in our bloodletting, which all our neighbors are doing in their lives. Things aren't working out for you in that relationship, in that marriage. Just divorce. You'll be okay. Don't forgive that person. Don't you see how much he's harmed you? Those kind of things the world says to us. And we say, no, that's bloodletting. We know a better way. We know the new era, the era of fluoride, now. And we'll be weirdos for living according to the era of fluoride back in 1850, but we do it anyway because it's true. Let's pray. Father, indeed our hope is in the coming of your Son, Jesus, the hope of our salvation, when he will come and set all things straight, mete out justice, bring us salvation, and usher us in to the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. We know that this is a home of righteousness. Help us to live as sons of that day today, that we might be blessed in the doing of your will. Cause us to see how privileged we are as people, Jesus, that you have forgiven through faith, that we might not only be forgiven, but that we might live in a way that fits our frame, so to speak. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's now